Let's go ahead and open our time with some prayer and get into the Word together. Our Father, as we thank you for the time we've had of mutually sharing our struggles and victories and defeats with one another, we pray that you will help us to be found faithful. Lord, that you will help us to put to death sin, to pursue righteousness, to put off the old man and to put on the new man in righteousness. So grant us grace that we would be holy, that we would resist to the point of bloodshed the temptations that are all about us. And Father, now as we learn more about how to pray, we pray that you will teach us, Lord, to pray better than we have in the past. And we thank you that you know how to teach us how to pray. So help us, Lord, to use prayer as a conduit of worship and praise. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the subject of communing with God, and I've told you way back when we started this study months ago, I've always thought if I was teaching a new Christian and giving him the fundamentals, obviously you want him to understand justification by faith, and you want him and teach him those kind of things. You want to teach him the importance of the local church and why it's important to be connected to the church and what that means. I would want to teach him something about the Ten Commandments and what your duty before God is. But I would fundamentally, one of the things I would want to teach him is how to spend time alone with the Lord. Because just as God meets us inside the church in ways he doesn't meet us anywhere else, the same token, meeting him in church, worshiping him in church, drawing near to him in church, cannot replace meeting him in private. There's ways God meets us in our prayer closet that are unique to that. And I think the two feed one another. You know, you spend time alone with the Lord, and then you go to church, and you're prepared for church. But then you come away from church, preaching the word ministers to your soul, and that feeds you as you're spending time alone in the Lord. The preaching we hear and the way we subject ourselves to has more of an effect on the way we read the Bible than we're conscious of. You know, it really does. We have a tendency to read our Bibles the way we hear it preached to us. That's why people come into our churches sometimes and they've never been exposed to the doctrine of election. But then they come away and in a few months they say, how did I miss the doctrine of election? It's all throughout my Bible. Well, it's because they heard you preach it. Whereas before, they might have heard someone preach and they got to a text on election and they just ignored it. Or they explained it away. And so what did they do in their own Bible reading? Did the same thing. Well, so it's important for us to learn how to spend time alone with the Lord. And we've talked about the fact that communing with God in private is basically just having a holy conversation with Him. When we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God is speaking to our souls. And we're listening to Him by our reading. But then we respond to that by our prayer life. And what I've been trying to set forth before you as we talk about prayer is basically the idea of, I find the biggest thing I've got to do in my prayer life is grow more well-rounded in it. It's all too easy to focus in particularly on our personal needs, isn't it? It's easy, in one sense, it's easy to come with my anxieties, the things that are bothering me, the things that are troubling me, and to pray about those things. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's a sweet thing. God invites us to do that very thing. Matter of fact, you go further than that. He commands you to do that very thing. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, etc. So we are not only invited, we're commanded by God to tell Him about our personal needs. Cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. So it's not wrong to pray for your own personal needs, whether it's spiritual or physical or financial, whatever it may be, God tells you to. The problem is when that's all you do. And that's the problem, isn't it? Our tendency is to just focus in on just our personal needs and stop there. Now, last time, or 2 months ago, we talked about confession, prayers of confession, and how it is that we need to come before God acknowledging our sin. We are so creative in the ways we cover our sin. We make excuses for it. We rename it something other than sin, whatever. And yet, so long as we cover our sin, the Bible says to us, we will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, that is, tear off all your excuses, all your blame shifting, all the ways that you redefine sin, and just acknowledge that it's sin. As a matter of fact, the word for confession means to say the same thing as. When I confess my sin, I'm saying to God, it's the same thing you call it. It's sin. And I acknowledge it, and I lay it bare and say, I have no excuse for it. I sinned because I wanted to. I was driven and enticed by my own lust, and that's why I did it. Then something beautiful happens. He Himself covers your sin. And when God covers your sin, He covers it with the blood of Jesus. And He covers it such a way no one can ever bring it back to the surface again. Because He's covered it. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. Isn't it amazing how much time we've wasted trying to cover our own sin? When the thing that God says to us, uncover it. Lay it bare before Me. And I Myself will pardon your sins and cover them. Because they're nailed to the cross. Right? So, we talked about confession. I don't know, the reason I started first with confession is because that's where I've always got to start first in my prayers. You know, if my conscience is troubling me, I've got to get that soil removed from me first, from my garments, before I can enter to the Holy of Holies. But as we continue studying prayer, perhaps, and I've heard you guys say it, I find very often that when my prayer life really starts taking off is when, once I've made my own personal requests to God and I move on to praying for other people, that's when I feel I've entered into the Holy of Holies. It's when I'm getting outside of myself and beginning to look outward and thinking about other people, praying for them, and that's certainly true. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about that next week, or next month, God willing. There's another area of our prayer life that I think we neglect, and I suspect if you examine your heart, you may find it's the thing we neglect the most. And that is that worship is not just about making my needs known or even the needs of other people known. Worship, our prayer is about worship. It's about giving glory to our God, which means that our prayers should be filled with both adoration and thanksgiving. And I want to take an entire session tonight to just talk about that fact, that it's supposed to be a conduit of worship. Now, let me ask you this. When you hear the word worship, what comes to your mind? What's that?
Christ.
Christ.
Selflessness. Usually it's singing and
yes.
Music.
Right. And what I'm really kind of asking is, what do you think comes to most Christians' minds when they hear the word worship?
Hymns and
singing and that kind of thing. I would challenge you, and I think you guys are already, I'm quite sure you've already gone there. Praise, singing God's praise, is a part of worship. That's a legitimate part of worship. The Bible commands us to sing Him, to praise Him with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Matter of fact, the middle of our Bible has a hymn book in it, okay, called the Psalms. So we're commanded to praise. But here's my question. Do you stop worshiping God when the praise service, the singing service is over, and you start hearing the word preached? Is it worship to listen to God's word? Yeah. Matter of fact, the Puritans would insist it's the central part of the worship service, right? It's not the altar call, which we shouldn't be having anyway. It's not the praise. It's not the singing of praise, which is wonderful, but it's the preaching of God's word. So when God's word is read, when God's word is preached, I always ask my children when I do family worship, children, how do we worship God when His word is read or preached? We listen and we believe and we obey. You know, we hear and we believe this is God's word, and we say, I'm going to be obedient to what He's spoken. That's how we worship Him. But what about the Lord's Supper? Are we worshiping God when we take the Lord's Supper? We are communing with the living Christ through His Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery, but I'm being reminded of what Jesus did for me to save me. And that's why, you know, it's like Paul in Galatians could say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And I'm reminded of that as I'm taking that bread and eating that and drinking that cup. So I'm worshiping Him there. But there's another facet of worship in our worship services, and it's prayer. Is prayer a part of worship? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the singing of praise, I would contend, the singing of praise is just a metrical form of prayer. Because think about it. When David said, there's a section of the Psalms in the 70s where he comes to the end of a section of the Psalms by David. And what it says specifically is, the prayers of David are ended. In other words, these songs that you've just read, these were his prayers. And when you read it, that's what it is, isn't it? Because, oh Lord. And he's crying out, and all the facets of prayer are there. Confession of sin. Supplication for his own needs. Prayer for deliverance from temptation. Prayers for others, worship, praise, adoration, thanksgiving, all of it's there. So I would contend that even the singing of his praise is just another form of worship. It's a structured form of or a structured form of prayer. But in our prayers, we should be thinking that prayer is a way for me to give glory and adoration to my God. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's the part that we're least careful about. Maybe that's the part we neglect the most, even more than interceding for other people. Maybe that's, or at least maybe I think sometimes it's true in my life. I can throw out my concerns to God and lift my petitions to Him, but then not say a word of thanksgiving to Him for anything. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. I quoted it earlier. I actually misquoted it. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. You ever come before God and claim that verse and you just pour out your heart to Him and all the troubles you're having? Then you're going, why is there no peace from God? He promised if I would pour out my heart to Him, He would give me peace that passes understanding. Oh, wait. I did not fulfill the condition of the promise, which was I must be thankful. And maybe that's why we don't have the peace, is because we haven't given thanks. And maybe even the giving of thanks is a part of what brings the peace. That even in the midst of this circumstance, I have things to be thankful for. As hard as things are, I have much to be grateful for. Pastor David, I already know where he's headed Sunday when he preaches. The greatest blessing in the world is this. Jesus, you know, his apostles, he sent them out on a great trip. Preaching tour, they come back, they're all excited. I'm still in his thunder, forgive me. But he comes back and they're all excited. The demons obey our voice. And Jesus says, yes. He rejoices with them. I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. But do not rejoice in this, that the demons listen to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That you're, not what God's done through you, what He's done for you. That's what you should be most thankful for. So in my hardest of days, thank you, Lord. Nothing has erased my name from the book of life today. As bad as the circumstances may be, my name is still there because you put it there by your sovereign mercy. So as we think about this, before we go any further, I want to ask you the question, what is worship? Just define it. Just throw out words, ideas, thoughts.
You just said it, being thankful for everything. The bad, the good, the ugly, mm-hmm. the pretty.
Mm-hmm. Keith, you better say something.
I think worship is acknowledging one far greater than yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What else?
The word glory comes to my mind, to bring glory.
All right.
To ascribe.
Right.
Glory to
yep.
God.
Yep.
I look at worship as the commandments that says worship no other God. Is that one of his names is jealous. Mm-hmm. And then I think about and I'm guilty, man. Think about, how many times you can scroll through that. If you could just take a month and take that time and say, if that time was put into the Bible, If you with your wife and your wife is doing that and doing you that way, you'd be jealous.
Right.
So that's how you put everything. If you just take your whole mind mm-hmm. and put it only on Him, that's worship.
So it's your affections being wholly given to God.
And you erase everything.
I would go with the word reverence.
Reverence.
Mm-hmm. Recognition of the reverence and the position by which I stand, which is down at the footstool
mm-hmm.
as a dog. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Singing is a big part of mine. Mm-hmm. That song we're going to sing Sunday, mm-hmm. as a deer panteth for the water.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen.
We're actually going to read Psalm 42 first, and then we're going to sing it.
That's awesome.
Yes, sir.
Loving, Jesus loves you, and you love God.
Yep, so love. These are all elements and parts of what worship is. Anything else? There's one word I've been kind of waiting to hear a bit.
Supper.
Right. These are means of worship, right?
Kneeling before Him in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
To a certain degree, it also involves humility.
Mm-hmm.
You know, humbling yourself.
Humility, yep.
Holy believing?
Faith, yes. The word I was listening out for was the word response. Because we're responding to God who has revealed Himself to us. So it's our response to that revelation. Okay. So let me give you just kind of a definition I've tried to use over the years that incorporates, I think, all of what you're saying here. I would say that worship is the loving response of men and angels to God's revelation of Himself, that expresses in which we adore Him for who He is, we thank Him for what He's done, and we obey Him in what He said. So think about that. It's a response. God's revealed Himself to us. We respond to that with love in our hearts for Him. We adore Him for who He is. We thank Him for what He's done. And we obey Him for what He said. Isn't it interesting? So often in American evangelicalism, worship is how ecstatic your emotions can get.
Yeah.
It's the light show and the fog and the mirrors and how my emotions can swoon. And it's really, if you look at it, it's more about my feelings for God than it is about God Himself. You know, I love you, and I've got a problem with any kind of song that's supposed to be a love song for Jesus when I can take Jesus' name out of it and put the name Mary in it and it still works as a song. And so much of today's music is like that. Because my love for Jesus is not the same as my love for my wife, per se. It's a different kind of love. The reason the hymns and the psalms have such a great staying power is because they were about God and His truth. And that elicits feelings from me, but nonetheless, its focus is upon God, not upon me and my feelings about God. So we're hooked on a feeling. We're trying to get a high emotionally, but does that mean anyone's worshipped? Because I can go to watch a Steven Spielberg film and get the same vibe. I can get just as excited, just as ecstatic. But you see, if I've truly worshipped, I'm coming away more obedient. Because, yes. Responsive to God. And if I say I worship, but then I go away unchanged, I go away disobedient, then the question is, have I really worshiped God? You see, because the word worship literally means to bow before. And if you bow before something, you're acknowledging something. The person I'm bowing down to is greater than I am. And it's a posture of submission. I have submitted myself to this one. I'm coming under their authority to do what they say, to do their bidding. And so the idea of adoration, acknowledging the greater worth, love for this person who I'm bowing down to, and obviously I'm under your authority, that's why I'm bowing down. You know, kings don't bow down to peasants. Peasants bow down to kings. And so there's this aspect of this. And before we get into the meat of what we're going to say, think about the Lord's model prayer. Six petitions in that model prayer. Now, Jesus didn't give us that so that we would use it and just repeat it by rote, even though it's fine to do that. But He's saying, let this be the template that all your prayers are modeled after. Six petitions. The first three are all about God and His glory. Before He ever gets to us and our personal needs, first of all, our Father in heaven, which right there applies, we've experienced the grace of adoption. That's why we're calling Him our Father. Hallowed be Your name. Glory. That's what Jeff said. Glory. It's about, Lord, your name is blasphemed on every continent, in every city, in every place. But bring about the time when Your name will be exalted. Glorify Your name in every land. It's a missional prayer, isn't it? Glorify Your name everywhere. I like what John Piper said. Great quote. He says, missions exist because worship does not. Because the goal of the gospel is to make idolaters into true worshipers of the living God and to glorify His name. So hallowed be Your name. Next phrase, Thy kingdom come. Most of the people on this world are inhabitants of the kingdom of Satan. They belong to that kingdom. Cause, O Lord, Your gospel to spread so that Your kingdom advances by making more and more subjects of Your kingdom. So in many ways, that second phrase is a prayer, send out, Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into Your harvest field. Expand Your kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God gives a command in heaven, the angels go immediately. There's no hesitation. Lord, let it be on earth that way so that men can obey You the way the angels do in heaven, just that quick. Well, all of that's about kingdom advance. All it's about worship, isn't it? Every bit of it. And Jesus says, let the first half of your prayers be about that. And then start praying for your daily bread. Start praying for forgiveness and all those kind of things. In other words, the great priority is God's glory. So how much do my prayers reflect that? How much do your prayers reflect that? So if we're going to grow in grace and grow in our prayer life, we need to learn that this is about giving glory and worth and adoration to God. Doesn't it help you in our prayers at church when someone, you hear Lillian Smith pray, and after I hear Lillian pray, I don't want to pray anymore. It's like I'll ruin it, you know, this dear old saint. But when she prays, you hear her giving adoration. You hear her ascribing worth to God and just enumerating truth about God. And it just thrills my soul because it gets my soul on God. It makes me think about Him. So with that being said, I'm going to give you two headings tonight. The first one, we'll talk to you about prayers of adoration. And secondly, prayers of thanksgiving. So first of all, prayers of adoration. In one way, I would say to you that prayers of adoration, prayers of thanksgiving are not two different things. They're one and the same. They're just two sides of the same coin. If we're going to distinguish them, let's distinguish them like this. Adoration is adoring God for who He is in His essence. In other words, it's enumerating His attributes and adoring Him for who He is in His essence. Thanksgiving is praising Him and adoring Him for what He has done. But why does God do what He does? God says what He says and does what He does because He is who He is. So when you start enumerating, here's the great things you've done in history. I mean, how many times in the Psalms we'll go back and review redemptive history? Look at what you've did. You delivered us from Pharaoh in Egypt, and this happened 1,000 years ago, and we're still praising you for it, right? And you did this, and you did this, and you did all these great things. But then coming down to personal, and Lord, you redeemed me. You saved me. All right, but why did He do all those things? He did them because of who He is, the kind of God He is. But if we're going to distinguish them, adoration is more about who He is in His essence, thanksgiving, what He's done for us. So when we talk about adoration, we're talking about enumerating God's attributes. And already, I don't know about you, but when I think about enumerating God's attributes, already I feel overwhelmed. Like, how do you begin to even enumerate all His attributes? You ever read the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession? The second chapter is on God and His attributes, God and the Holy Trinity. And when you read it, I've always come away with feeling a certain sense of dissatisfaction, even though I believe everything it says there, love everything it says there. And I think I've come to figure out why it is I feel a sense of dissatisfaction. I think the authors felt a certain dissatisfaction, because they start piling superlative on top of superlative if you read it. I mean, it's just, God is most wise and most... And if you read it, they use the word most over and over again. Most wise, most wise, most wisdom, most glorious, most this, most that. And it's almost like they get to the end, they're going, we just wish we could describe Him to you. Seriously. I mean, that's what you come away with. Because if God is infinite, He has an infinite number of attributes. And so there's no way I can even begin to enumerate all the things that God is. So we recognize our prayers are going to fall short of being able to ignore, you know, to really enumerate those things, but the exercise is worth it nonetheless. As we begin to meditate on those things, we can start with the fact that He's a simple God. In other words, something I've been meditating on a lot lately, and maybe because of the controversies that have been going on in our National Association of Churches, but it's funny how controversy has turned me to worship. It's just blown my mind. It's like, why do we want to argue about this? I just want to worship because this is good stuff. There's a sense in which God has only one attribute. And that attribute is He is always Himself. Because really, you ever seen a prism? You have one single beam of light hits that prism and then it shoots out the other side in all these various colors. That's really what God's attributes are. Because all those attributes are one inside of Him. He's loving and wrathful and holy and just and all those things all at the same time. And He doesn't wake up this morning, as it were, and say, well, let's see, am I going to be holy today or am I going to be loving today? Am I going to be just today or am I going to be merciful? He is all those things all the time. I am that I am, He said to Moses. I never change. I am always the same. I cannot change, I cannot lie, I cannot sin, I cannot cease to be myself. Those are declarations God Himself makes. But His attributes are just the various facets of what his being is like. This is what God is like. They're not qualities he possesses. They're what he is. In other words, for God to love you and me, he doesn't have to do anything but be himself. And he will always be himself. And that's what gives me assurance, because if he based his love on my performance today, he would not love me at all. But his love is what God is like. His justice is what God is like. He's holy. That's what he's like in his essence. So as we begin enumerating those things, we can begin by things like, you're a simple God. You're complex, but you're simple. You're one, your essence. You are triune. You know, we want to be Christ-centered, don't we, in all that we do. But I would say to you, in a sense, it's more proper to say we want to be God-centered. Meaning, I want to be Christ-centered, but I don't want to neglect God the Father, and I don't want to neglect God the Holy Spirit. We serve a triune God. And enumerating sometimes what each of those persons has done to save me. The Father chose us. The Son paid the price to redeem us. The Holy Spirit applied that redemption to our hearts. We are saved by a triune God. But each one had his peculiar work in my salvation. Well, I find it very helpful just to begin enumerating what each of the persons of God has done. Moving on to things like love. You are a loving God. You're a holy God. I remember when I was a kid, I was at a VBS, a Vacation Bible School, there, the church I was in put on, and a woman named Joyce Edwards taught us something I'd never learned before, and I remember her saying it to us. She said, "Children, I want to tell you about the three omnis of God." And she said, "God is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent," and she explained what all those things were. And it was during the week, and she said, "I'm going to come back to you on Sunday morning, and I'm going to ask you, what are the three omnis of God?" And I remember I was anxious when I came to church. I was wanting her to ask me, because I remembered them, and I've never forgotten them since. She never asked me. If I see her again as an adult, I'm going to tell her, "You never asked me, but I want you to know, I still know what the three omnis of God are." But you start meditating upon those. Omnipotent. Thank you, God, that you are all-powerful and nothing can overcome. Your purposes will stand. No government, nothing can change that. You begin to enumerate, you're omniscient. Lord, there's things today that will surprise me. Things that may shock me, scare me, frighten me. But no one can come into heaven with even a slip of paper to add information to you you did not already know. Because you know the past from the beginning. You know it all. You know, the fact that you're omnipresent, no place that I can go to hide from you, because you're everywhere I go. Already, my heart is enlarging as I think about those things. God, you are the creator of the heaven and the earth and the seas and all things that they contain. You're sustaining it all. You're feeding the fish at the bottom of the Marianas Trench. You're holding the universe together and keeping it from flying apart. You've given me everything I've got today, the food I'm eating, the roof over my head. See, he's kind of getting into Thanksgiving too, isn't it? See, but you are sovereign. You're sovereign of the creation. You speak to the wind and the waves and they obey your voice. You set the boundary of the tide and it does not overstep your command. The nations are as accounted as nothing before you. They're nothing but a drop in the bucket. And you are sovereign over the rising up and the setting down of kings and kingdoms and nations. Everything is going according to the Lord of Nations' plan. You're sovereign in my life. You're working everything for my good. You've saved me. Not by my own volition, but by your own volition, by your own grace. And you see, we just keep on beginning to just enumerate those things and to tell the Lord, thank you that you love me today. And suddenly what's happened? First of all, I'm remembering who it is I'm praying to. Who it is I'm talking to. Somebody who, for whom it is not so difficult to fix my problem. You know, whatever that problem is. But also, I've gotten my eyes on him and he's gotten big. In my vision. And my problems are still there, but they've gone into the background. And my God is magnified in the foreground. And if you're struggling with, you're just having a hard time getting going, sing a hymn. Sing a psalm. Take some of these great choruses and great hymns of the faith, and some good modern hymns too being written. I'm going to start introducing some of those, God willing, into our church. But because the hymns enumerate. I mean, you can just start off with "Great is Thy Faithfulness." You know how much rich theology is there? "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It's new. Your mercies are new every morning. You change not. Your compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you forever shall be. I mean, just to begin, and you know, it doesn't matter if you don't have a good voice. If you're alone by yourself. You know, A.W. Tozer once said, "I sing all the time. I have a terrible voice, but God thinks I'm an opera star." because it really doesn't matter if you can carry a tune. The purpose is who you're speaking to. And to verbalize those things in psalms and hymns that helps you in private, do it. So we need to have those things of just magnifying who He is in terms of what God is in His essence. The second thing then we want to talk about is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Isn't it true that we, when we have a crisis, a concern in our heart, maybe it's financial issues, a bill we don't know how we're going to pay it, or you know, some kind of thing that we just don't know how it's going to work out, some conflict in our life, we pray to God about it. And we're quick to bring those things before Him, as we should. But what happens then when He answers? Do we turn right around then and stop and say, let's give God thanks? Which, you know what it means? What we're saying, if we're just complaining but we don't give thanks, is, Lord, You owe me the answer to this prayer. This, just this week, it sounds like a stupid thing, but it was very simple. But my daughter had lost her glasses. And the kids were frantic searching for the glasses and stuff. And I said, kids, we need to stop and ask the Lord to show us. So we just stopped and prayed and said, God, would You please show us where Grace's glasses are? You know that it represents a significant amount of money we'd have to, if we had to replace them. And we said, amen. As soon as we said that, somebody popped up and says, Margaret, you happen to know where Grace's glasses are? Yeah, they're in their case. She walks off, gets them, comes back, and pulls them right there within 30 seconds. And so so we stopped and said, you know what we need to do now? And Luke said, we need to thank God. so we stopped and said, thank You, Lord. You heard our prayers so quickly. You know, in other words, not just help us, but then when the help comes, to give Him thanks. Turn with me to Luke 17.
Proverbs says, off the dawn from the Lord.
Luke 17. Y'all are very familiar with the story, I'm sure, verses 11 through 19. Now it happened, as He went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood far off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And He realized just how difficult and hard a disease leprosy was. Leprosy filled you with sores and scars, and your body began just basically decaying. Actually, of all things, leprosy attacks your nerves so you don't feel pain. And so you can burn yourself and not know it. And so pain can, you know, alert you. If you put your hand on a hot stove, you immediately jerk it away. But what if you didn't feel that your flesh was literally being cooked? Or, you know, a rat came in the middle of the night and started nibbling on your finger and you didn't pull away because you didn't feel what was there. So the opportunity for infection and sores because you have no alert system to tell you there's a problem. So they were just awful. It was an awful and a very infectious kind of disease. And so literally, according to the Levitical law, you had to stay outside of all of Jerusalem. You could not be a part of the regular population. You could only live with fellow lepers. And literally, if someone who was not infected came near way, you had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so they'd know to stay away from you. So you're talking about a physically isolated thing, a socially isolated kind of situation. I mean, with no prospect that you're ever going to get better. I mean, just a horrible, horrible, debilitating disease. So they cry out, these 10 men who have leprosy, have mercy on us. So when He saw them, He said to them, go show yourselves to the priest, which is what you did if you had leprosy in the Old Testament. You go to the priest and show yourself, and he would inspect to see if it really was leprosy. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving Him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now you realize how great a deliverance had been given to these 10 men. But 9 of them, as soon as they are healed, they totally forget it. Okay, life goes on. And they don't even stop to thank the one that healed them. But notice that Jesus says, by giving thanks, they gave glory to God. Jeff mentioned that worship is about glory. But here is giving thanks is a way of giving glory to God. right? Let's turn to another place, Romans chapter 1. We want to see the power of thankfulness and how hideous a sin is. We don't think of thanklessness, it probably doesn't come up in our list of worst kind of sins, right? And yet, according to the Scriptures, it's a horrible sin. Being ungrateful. Verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is, not will be, it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Well, what Paul is saying is this: he has spoken to the entire world through his creation. Creation tells men there is a God who exists, who is all-powerful, all-wise, who's created everything. And he sustains everything. And everything I have is from his hand. And the whole world doesn't have to, even if they don't have the Bible in their language, it is clear enough that they know that indeed there is a God. And so they're without excuse. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And his wrath is shown, even though they see it, they suppress it, they hold it down. They refuse to listen. And he gives men over to three different things. He gives them over to uncleanness, gives them over to vile affections, and to a debased mind. And that is what it means that God says his wrath is revealed from heaven. It's revealed by men being given over to those things. That's the demonstration of his wrath. Okay, you love your sin, you don't want to regard me, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you over to your sins and leave you to be in them. But notice what it says in verse 21. Although they knew God, and it doesn't mean they had a relationship with him, it means they knew God existed. They knew he's there. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Look at the next three words. Nor were thankful. Nor were thankful. They recognize everything I have, the food I eat, the water I drink, the shoes on my feet, clothes on my back, the roof over my head, the pillow I sleep on, all of it is by God's supply. But they were not thankful, because they did not want to acknowledge God in their life. To put it another way, ceasing to give thanks is the first step to becoming a homosexual. Because of this, he gives them over to vile affections, so that men with men are committing indecent acts and women with women, etc. But it started with failing to give glory to God as God and ceasing to give thanks. Do you see that being ungrateful is a great sin because of it? Because the fundamental truth is this. Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. What if God gave you and I what we deserve right now, where would we be? We'd be burning in hell. That means that every single blessing I have, however big or however small, is a gift, a voluntary gift of God's mercy to me. I don't deserve the air I'm breathing. I don't deserve the shoes on my feet. I don't deserve to be comfortable. I don't deserve to have air conditioning when it's hot or heat when it's cold. But God has lavished so many things upon us. Years ago, I was riding home with a guy named Frank Mashburn from Bible College. And, you know, if you're on the road for 5 to 6 hours going down I-20 from Columbia to Atlanta, it gets really boring. The grays of the road and the green of the grass and the trees beside, everything start kind of running together, and you get kind of brain dead almost. But not this fellow Frank Mashburn for 5 hours. I mean, I kid you not. The whole time we're riding home, he's like, "Oh, look at that wisteria over there." Okay, yeah, boy, do you see that tulip sitting there in the middle of the road? You know, I mean, the whole way for hours on end, enumerating all these beautiful things in the sky and everything around him. And I finally looked at him. I said, "Man, you notice everything." And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "When I realize what I deserve, it makes me thankful for every blessing God has given me." In other words, he had a thankful heart because he realized what I deserve, but what God has given me instead. And so I want to give thanks. There was a man named T.W. Hunt. He spoke at our Bible college in chapel. He asked a question that I've never forgotten or gotten over. He said, What if tomorrow's blessings were based on today's thankfulness? In other words, when I wake up tomorrow, the only things I have are the things I gave thanks to God for today. Usually we think about giving thanks before our meal and all that kind of stuff. But start enumerating that. Start thinking about that in your head. You know, you realize we wouldn't live for a second when we woke up the next day? Because what if I thank God that He gave me a pair of lungs, but I did not thank Him for the air that I breathe? And tomorrow morning when I woke up, suddenly God just didn't give me oxygen. All right, that sounds simple, but start going through that and thinking about it. Lord, thank You that I have health today. Thank You my children woke up this morning and had breath in their nostrils. Thank You, Lord, we've gone through some sickness, but you know what? It really hasn't been that bad compared to what some go through. You know, going through some colds and runny noses, it's not really that big a thing in the broad scheme of things. Not when there's people who've had children die of leukemia and things like that. Lord, thank You I have a job to go to today. Thank You You supplied my daily bread today. Thank You that my pantry is full, that I don't have to miss a meal. Thank You that I have shoes to wear. Thank You I have cars to drive. Thank You that, you know, we have teeth to chew our food with. Thank You that we have taste buds and that You give us variety of food. You haven't just given us manna. You've given us all this wonderful variety of things we can eat and drink. Thank You that I have indoor plumbing. As silly as that sounds, when you lose one of your bathrooms for a while, you start remembering how great it is to have three bathrooms in your own house and that I don't have to go to some outhouse and shovel it out every month, you know, like they did 100 years ago. And those are just the physical blessings. Lord, thank You that I have Your word in my language. Thank You that Jesus died for my sins. Thank You my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in my heart. The world can't buy Him. The world can't receive Him, but You've given Him to me for free. Thank You You've given me brothers in the Lord who love You and love me. Thank You You've given me sisters in Christ who I can listen to their prayers. Thank You, Lord, You've given us hymns and psalms to sing. Where do you stop giving thanks? Because we have so much to be thankful for. The issue for us is never finding enough things to be thankful for. It's always finding enough time to enumerate them all at the end of the day. Psalm 69 verse 30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. I'll magnify God with thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, the term with thanksgiving is in our Bible so many times that we just kind of overlook it and don't think about it. But like, take just a survey of Colossians. Colossians 2 and verse 7. Read several scriptures to you here.
Colossians
1. It's 2, verse 7. Verse 6 says, as you have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continually earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. You go to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Timothy 2:1. I desire therefore the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, giving thanks. Right? Or Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. We'll end with that one. Therefore, by Him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And we could multiply more scriptures than what I've just read. I'm just giving you a thumbnail sketch. But you see, how many times have I read over those verses? Time and time again, and yet I miss the with thanksgiving part, with thanksgiving. How many times does the word thanksgiving used in the Psalms as David praises the Lord? What I want to end with, and then I'm going to open the floor for any discussion, two things. I want to read to you some things that maybe help you stir your heart in adoration, and then read you something that help you with thanksgiving. Just recently, I read the Belgic Confession of Faith. I've never read it before. This predates the Westminster Confession by over 100 years. And I've had it on my shelf for a long time, but never had read it. And when I read it, I was expecting to find cerebral theology. Instead, my heart was so warmed by the way it spoke, but it starts off with Article 1, there is only one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Article 2. By what means God is made known unto us? We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely His eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, He makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to His glory and our salvation. Well, already I'm drawn to worship just by reading those words. But let me end by reading to you from A.W. Tozer, a book called The Rule of the Righteous that he wrote. Excellent little book that'll stir your soul. But he has a chapter in there called Thankfulness as a Moral Therapeutic. It says, in this world of corruption, there is real danger that the earnest Christian may overreact in his resistance to evil and become a victim of the religious occupational disease, cynicism. The constant need to go counter to popular trends may easily develop in him a sour habit of fault-finding and turn him into a sulky critic of other men's matters without charity and without love. What makes a cynical spirit particularly dangerous is that the cynic is usually right. I like that. The cynic is usually right. His analyses are accurate, his judgment sound. He can prove he is right in his moral views, yet for all that he is wrong, frightfully, pathetically wrong. But because he is right, he never suspects how tragically wrong he is. He slides imperceptibly into a condition of chronic bitterness and comes at last to accept it as normal. It would be convenient, indeed, if it were possible to have a spiritual experience at some altar of prayer that would cure this condition completely and for good. And some sincere persons seem to believe it is so. I do not think so. It's like trying to get an infusion of health once for all that would take care of our physical condition for the rest of our lives, obviously an impossible thing. No matter how healthy we are, unless we cultivate correct bodily habits, we will not stay healthy long. And an experience of heart cleansing that is not followed by right spiritual habits will be disappointing in the end. Continued spiritual health will result from right heart habits. If these are neglected, the inner life will degenerate, no matter how wonderful our past experiences may have been. Now, as a cure for the sour, fault-finding attitude, I recommend the cultivation of the habit of thankfulness. Thanksgiving has great curative power. The heart that is constantly overflowing with gratitude will be safe from those attacks of resentfulness and gloom that bother so many religious persons. A thankful heart cannot be cynical. We should never take any blessing for granted, but accept everything as a gift from the Father of Lights. Whole days may be spent occasionally in the holy practice of being thankful. We should write on a tablet one by one the things for which we are grateful to God and to our fellow men. And a constant return to this thought during the day as our minds get free will serve to fix the habit in our hearts. We could begin with our creation and tell God how grateful we are that He ever thought of us and brought us into nothing out of the empty void of nothingness. And when we had sinned, He remembered us still and sent His Son to die for us. He gave us the Bible and His blessed Spirit to teach us inwardly and to understand it. We could go on to tell Him how glad we are for the church, for good spiritual teachers, for faithful pastors and hymnists who have made the services of the church each Sunday such a helpful and precious thing. In trying to count our many blessings, the difficulty is not to find things to count, but to find time to enumerate them all. Personally, I've gotten great help from the practice of talking over with God the many kindnesses I have received from my fellow men. To my parents, I owe my life and my upbringing. To my teachers, I owe that patient line-upon-line instruction that took me when I was a young, ignorant pagan and enabled me to read and write. To the patriots and statesmen of the past, I owe the liberties I now enjoy. To numerous and unknown soldiers who shed their blood to keep our country free, I owe a debt I can never repay. And I please God and enlarge my own heart when I remind the Lord that I am grateful for them. For every man and woman of every race and nationality who may have contributed anything to my peace and welfare, I am grateful. and I shall not let God forget that I am.